clear the decks for action here. In August 1980, that wasn't long after the Attorney General of California seized control of the Worldwide Church of God and all its assets, I was one of the ministers asked to speak in various churches around the United States. Each week, an area of the United States was selected and to send Pasadena elders to update the members on the receivership and to ask questions and go over the whole thing to explain what was going on. It was a very difficult time when that receivership was going on. So on a Sabbath morning, early Sabbath morning, four or five of us would board Mr. Armstrong's Gulfstream II, and we were dropped off at various cities in a close region. The local pastor or somebody would meet us and drive us to the services. And later that evening, the pastor would drive us back to the plane, to the airport, so the G2 could pick us up as it dropped everybody off. Then it went in reverse order and picked everybody back up again and returned to Pasadena. On August 2nd, 1980, we were headed for Ohio. Since I was from Cleveland, they asked me to speak in Cleveland. A few months later, Evelyn and I were sent to Australia, and I prepared a sermon there that I used in Cleveland. And in Australia, there were some difficulties down there at that time, and I was sent down there to deal with those difficulties. And I used those same notes. Of course, it modified over a bit over time, when I was there. And when I was thinking of all that's going on at the present time, and it's probably more than I know, I thought, I'm going to go back and look at those notes from 1980 and just see what was there. So today I thought I would share with you, both as a group and also individually. I thought, you know, you could use that sermon intro today. It's the very same thing. And I went to a scripture that I often go to. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And we'll begin in verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." The key to entering the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven as Matthew calls it, is that we do the will of the Father. It's not that we call Jesus Lord or refer to him as Lord. It's that we actually do the will of the Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?" There are people who will say, "I've been preaching Jesus for years, decades perhaps. Cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders," or done many nice things, many good things, "in your name. And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" Now, brethren, the new covenant is built on knowing God. "For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest." And that would, of course, imply or require that he would also know us. "Then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness,' you who do not respect law," especially God's law. David Stern believes that this is a term that is against Torah, against the teaching of law, or of God's law in particular. But practice lawlessness suggests they don't respect God's law or man's. And usually those two go together. Then in verse 24 he says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine." Now I wonder how many people down through the ages have heard these sayings of Jesus. Mahatma Gandhi was said to have been impressed when he read the Sermon on the Mount. So he heard the sayings of Jesus. And how many people have heard the sayings of Jesus? And how many times have we heard the sayings of Jesus? I've been in the church, and even before I was in the church, I knew something of the Sermon on the Mount. But of course, after being in the church, spent a lot more time there. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, he actually does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. It had a firm foundation, and it was solid, and so it could stand up through it. Verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. And I often at that point, when I read that section, here's a person that hears and does not do them. And I ask then, as I often do, why doesn't he do them? Well, perhaps somebody told him he didn't have to. You could ignore all that. Or perhaps he said, well, you know, maybe he's proud or stubborn, or maybe they don't seem important. Well, it really doesn't matter why somebody doesn't do them. Jesus goes to the bottom line. He hears, but he does not do them. He said, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. Please notice that the same storm comes to both houses. They both have rain. They both have floods. They both have strong winds that beat on the house. And it fell, and great was its fall. Here this teaching was that it would fall. Jesus is telling us that he will test the foundations upon what the building is built, or the house in this case, upon what he will do. And I like to point out, as I often do, I'm probably getting boring about it, but the three little pigs aren't in this parable. The three little pigs is about what kind of a house. That's not what this is about. This is about what kind of a foundation is the house sitting on. And the foundation has to be in hearing and doing the words of Christ. One house will stand and one house will fall. In chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, Christ emphasized doing the will of the Father. In 24 to 27, he emphasized hearing and doing these sayings of mine. Both statements make the same point. It's the Father's will that Christ's servants, Christ's disciples, do what Christ said to do. That's his will. And his words reflected what God's will was. God's will is an overall principle. But the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount and all Christ's statements are specific things to do and to conduct ourselves. And we need to be aware of that. And fully cognizant of it. We've known for years Psalm 34. Let's go back to Psalm 34. A favorite of many people. Psalm 34. It's basically talking about those who praise God because they know him. It starts off Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let's exalt his name together. The humble will do that. Verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. We all have fears. We're human. We're flesh. I sought the Lord, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. But it goes on with other points, but look at verse 19. One that I remember Mr. Armstrong rehearsing to himself often. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. If you're going to be a righteous person, you're going to have affliction. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. It's true that the righteous have many trials. But the Lord, the rock, delivers him out of them all. Let's go to Acts chapter 14. Acts 14. I want to show you one of God's servants had some affliction, more than any we've experienced. He was in the Lystra, a town in Asia, and it said in Acts 14, beginning in verse 19, then Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to have been dead. They didn't want him in the city. So they stoned him. They thought he was dead, carried him out, set him outside the city. Now, that's pretty strong rejection, wouldn't you say? I mean, even today, Paul is regarded by a traitor by many Jews. The more religious they are, the more they regard him as a traitor. Because he was one of them, highly schooled, and he went over to the other side. He went, became a Christian, which is a competition there to some extent. In some people's minds, I'm not saying that it is, but it's people think it that way. Verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. I don't know whether he wasn't dead or whether God gave him life back again. Doesn't say. And the next day, he went back into the city, by the way. Where'd he go? Right back where they just chucked him out of. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, where he'd been stoned, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. He went back to strengthen the souls of the disciples. Now, why do disciples' souls need strengthened? Well, we all do from time to time, don't we? And he went back to do exactly that, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet prophecy, Matthew 24, let's begin in verse 9. You know, this is, they ask him, when will these things happen? Will the stones be torn down? And what will be the sign of your coming? And he said, verse 9 of Matthew 24, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake, because we faithfully follow Jesus Christ and are not ashamed of his name, but openly promote that we are his servants, and we serve him, and he's our Lord. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will be offended, and will betray one another, and will hate one another. And all of a sudden, you're going to have people against each other. You know, it's nice when things are peaceable, but sometimes when the pressure's on, things change. And people that were friendly once stop being friendly, and all of a sudden, things change. Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. If you were to go through the New Testament and mark all the places where it talks about false teachers, false prophets, you would be amazed how often it's mentioned. And Jesus, even in this verse, says, see, I've told you beforehand, they're going to be false teachers. It's like he's emphasizing it. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Deception, lies will be the sign of the end of the age. And because lawlessness, that's that same word, anomia, will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness is the opposite of law, or the opposite of love. God's law defines love. When we're lawless, we're the opposite. We're unloving. We're lawless. We don't keep law. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Now, this pictures, you know, somebody who used to love will all of a sudden stop loving. The love of many will grow cold. They used to love, they no longer do. Now, this sounds like a pretty difficult time, doesn't it? It's not a pretty picture that's painted here. But notice verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. He who endures to the end. Brethren, we are called to be a permanent part of the kingdom of God. God intends to give his people administrative authority to guide and lead others in God's spiritual family. That's the church. The church is supposed to help assist Christ in bringing many into the family of God. Do we really comprehend what that means? We talk about it, but do we comprehend it? To be changed into an immortal member of the kingdom of God. Brethren, that's an irreversible decision. Once he puts somebody in the kingdom of God, he can't go back. Can't say, oh, whoops, slipped up on that one. Can't do that. We know the demons, where we are in understanding at the present time, the demons will be around forever. We don't need more like that. God must know his people are determined to follow him forever. He has to know that. He has to know it for sure. And he has to know it for sure under all conditions. He has to know it during the good times. But more importantly, it's more clear during the difficult times. Do we follow God and Jesus Christ when the going gets tough? As I said earlier, it's easy when things are going well. When Israel went out of Egypt, oh man, they were happy. They went out with a high hand, and they were leaving 400 years of servitude, and they were delighted, and it was happy, and there must have been much rejoicing. Then they got to the Red Sea, and there were troubles, and there were difficulties, and the way forward wasn't clear. So they started yelling and screaming at Moses and getting all upset. They were happy when they're walking out, but when there's trials, then all of a sudden there's difficulties and all the love disappeared, all the joy and rejoicing. At that time, back in 1980, we were suffering through the receivership, as it's called. And the tensions that had been in Pasadena for a long time eventually ended up being reflected worldwide. At that time, I was in Pasadena. I came from South Africa in 78 and then stayed over for a while. I was there a little longer. And I had entree to all the offices of all the different people. I could talk to all of them. And I come back home to Evelyn and I said, something's wrong. I don't know what's wrong, but something's wrong. Something's not right here. And I didn't know what it was, but I'd say something is not right. Well, from my perspective, what happened then was God drew a line down the middle, and he separated. It was reminded me of when Moses, you know, drew a line in the ground, and he said, who's on the Lord's side? Let it come over here. And the Levites came on over, and that's when they began to be set aside for the priesthood. I'm sure God had it in mind before, but that's when it was there. They were willing to stand up, and they took action. One of the things about the Levites that I don't think most people know or realize is they're a feisty bunch. God didn't pick wimps to be his priests. He picked some pretty feisty people. You remember Simeon and Levi when they defiled their sister? Ooh, that was bad. He picks people who will take action when the time is right. but also won't be precipitous. Well, he waited a long time past the end, and then to me it seemed like just like the days of Moses. There was a line drawn on the side. And the difference in this case, and it's not, all trials aren't the same, as you know, but at that time I thought the difference was those who recognized Mr. Armstrong as the leader God had established and those who didn't. It was a line right down the middle. And you could see where everybody was all of a sudden. I didn't know what the problem was before, but I sure did when I saw that line drawn. It was very clear. Look at Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. And let's look at verse 20. Now Israel rebelled again. Times were rough. They got fearful. They got upset. The giants scared them. And God says, stand back, Moses. I'm gonna start over again here. And Moses, not for the first time and not for the last, asked God to pardon him. Verse 20, Numbers 14, verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times. I kind of marvel at it. You know, he was counting. And have not heeded my voice. Now, God showed them so many things that no other generation of people have seen. And yet they fell back into their own ways. Somebody once said, well, the Israelites came out of Egypt, but Egypt didn't come out of the Israelites. He said, verse 23, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, didn't mention Joshua, but here he mentions Caleb. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him. The spirit is different. Last week's pastor's update, not yesterday's, but the week before, I talked about discerning the spirit, being a different spirit. Well, Caleb was a different spirit. He has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully. Wouldn't you love to hear God say, you followed me fully? Caleb got to hear that. I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now, I have a picture of this now. When Christ returns, there's going to be some land, and I think it's in the land of Judah. Caleb, I think, was a Jew. I'm not sure. But somebody's going to come back there, and they're going to be tapped on the shoulder, said, hey, come here. You are Caleb's great, 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 great grandson, and this land is yours. Why? My servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants will inherit it. Now, that happened before, and I'm kind of expecting it to happen again. We'll see if it worked out. On the trip, when I, in 1980, I asked, was there any doubt that God appointed Moses as the leader? You know, you had the rod, the snake, the leprous hand. I don't know about you, but if I stuck my hand in my shirt, pulled it out, it was leprous, and then he said, put it back in again? Okay. The 10 plagues, the Red Sea, they held up Moses' arms, they won the battle, they let him go down, they lost. Was there any doubt that Moses was the leader? And at that time I asked, is there any doubt that God appointed Mr. Armstrong as the leader? And I gave them several points, basically of truths that had been restored to the church. And I went through certain things in the book of Revelation. And where did we get this understanding of the book of Revelation? And I included many points from it. And I tell you where I learned it from. I learned it from Mr. Armstrong. And where did he learn it? Well, there's only one source. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. I think I've mentioned many times how my family used to study the book of Revelation when I was a teenager, and they'd get into it, and I had this expression I used for many years. They'd start discussing it, and it would generate all heat and no light. That's contrary to the laws of physics. There's supposed to be, when there's heat, there's supposed to be light. Well, there was all heat and no light in this case. And then they close it down. And then they temptation get them a month or two or three or four later, and they go back into it again, and the same thing would happen. And they put it down. They put it away. Now, to me, it's amazing that somebody taught me what the book of Revelation is and what it means and how it goes together. And I can explain it. And I have explained it here in the congregation. It took a little time to do it, too. But look, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. It was sealed, the scroll. You couldn't open it. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" The strong angel couldn't. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. Couldn't even see it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and on the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven heads and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. Then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Jesus was able to go up to the Father and take the scroll. I couldn't do that. You couldn't do that. Nobody else on heaven and earth could do that. Jesus could. Notice chapter 6 and verse 1. Now when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures with a voice of thunder saying, "Come and see. You could have a look." And you go down, and it's the Lamb who opens each of the seven seals. He's the only one that can open it. So to me, and there were many things I put in there about there were seven kings, five are fallen, and one is. And the one that we understand that was is at that time was when the book was opened in the days of the sixth revival. And the sixth is gone now, and we're waiting for the seventh. Those are various things. So only Jesus Christ is worthy to open seals. So if he opened it to somebody, he shared it with somebody, and then that somebody shared it with me, I know where it came from. It didn't come from the man. It came from Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew 17. Matthew 17. They had just had the vision of Christ returning in the kingdom. It was a vision. And it was a very graphic vision. In verse 8 it said, "When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying," this is Matthew 17, verse 9, "tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things." Now, so many things have been restored since I've been in the church, even things since I've been in it. I've been on, a fair time, but not as long as many others. He said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things, which means they're going to get clouded and they're going to have to be restored. He's going to raise somebody up to do it. "But I say unto the Elijah's come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood he spoke to them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came before Christ's first coming. I believe Mr. Armstrong came before the next one, and then he restored all things. Now, we may see something we haven't seen, but I understand the book of Revelation, and I understand who the children of Israel are, and I understand the Sabbath and the holy days, and I understand the kingdom of God, and I understand an awful lot of things that I learned through Herbert W. Armstrong. Then, in the sermon in August 1980, I said, Christ drew a line with the receivership. Don't think that's the last time he's going to draw a line. Now, we no longer have Mr. Armstrong as a human leader. There are a few that seem to think that's a good thing. I'm not in that camp. I see leaders chosen by God as a great blessing. And I won't be bashful about that. And I think we'd all agree that the human leaders we have today are not as respected or as experienced as Mr. Armstrong was. I know they all recognize that, that Mr. Armstrong was a unique individual. But brethren, although there's been a change in human leadership, there's been no change in the rock. It's still the firm foundation upon which every Christian must stand. When you think about it, the rock is the only sure foundation in the universe. Everything else will fold up like a garment. The rock is the only thing that's going to be around forever. And if we want to be around forever too, we've got to be fastened tightly to the rock. Not to any human leader. If someone built his foundation on Herbert Armstrong, the winds and rain would cause that house to fall. You can't be founded on a human being. You can't be founded on Peter or Paul or John or Herbert Armstrong or anybody, or Daniel or Abraham or anybody. You got to be founded on the rock. Everything else is going to be washed away. Each one of us must be founded on the rock that never shifts and it never moves. It doesn't matter what any human says or does. The rock is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Everything else is temporary. A number are aware, though I'm sure there may be a number who are not aware, that several petitions to the Council of Elders have been written and signed by some United Church of God elders. The most recent one did not state who the original authors are. A number of United Church of God elders signed it, and it's been sent around to some, the actual petition was posted anonymously. We don't know who the original author was. At least I don't. Maybe others do. Now, why would somebody put out an anonymous petition for the elders of the United Church of God to sign? Why would you do that? It suggests to me that the author or authors are unwilling to take responsibility for their own petition. That makes sense? Perhaps the author was one of those or more who signed the petition. But that's still hiding your identity. Who is the master of hiding his identity? It's Satan. He's got the world convinced they don't exist. That's the best disguise you can have. And he doesn't want to have his identity shown for very good reason. His name is Mud. To use the vernacular that my mother used to use. You know, Jesus Christ never tries to deceive anybody about who he is. He doesn't need to. He stands for the truth. And you know, Jesus Christ never sent an anonymous prophet. Dear brethren, I can't tell you who I am, but I can tell you what God said. Laughable. Many of his servants died for standing up to the truth of who they were and what they believe. Paul was one of them. I'm Paul. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And apparently Nero didn't like it and put him to death. That's how God's servants are. They stand up. You know who they are. They're not afraid to be counted when there's a need to be counted. I can't imagine anyone signing a petition when the author himself doesn't want his name to be known. Would you sign a petition like that? Does that make any sense? How do I know that the author is even a United Church of God elder or member? I don't. I have no idea. Is that how God does things? Second, the petition seems to me a long list of grievances against United Church of God leadership. Now, let's be clear. Human leaders will always be, let's use Paul's phrase, compassed about with infirmities. He said that the high priest, whoever the high priest was in Israel, he would have compassion because he himself was compassed about with infirmities. But is that how Christ taught his disciples to handle disagreements? We'll get a petition together and we'll write it all up and then we're going to send it to you. We're going to mail it to you. No, that's not how he did it. He said, you go and you talk to each other and you work it out, and nobody else is even involved unless they need to be. Now, it may be that our Constitution and bylaws permit such things to happen. That seems to be so. I'm not an authority on the Constitution and bylaws. I want to be in a I want to be in this one. But even if the Constitution and bylaws permit such a thing, I don't think anyone views our legal documents as negating the teachings of Jesus Christ. That would make no sense. So to me, the teaching of Jesus Christ trump every other consideration. Now we have to be wiser serpents and all that, don't we? Let's understand that. When you're founded on the rock, you do what Jesus Christ said we should do. That's the bottom line. Now you may have to had a closing, signed papers, and all that kind of stuff, the legal fulfill it, but in the key issues of life, you do what Jesus Christ said to do. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. A couple of years ago, we went through this in small group Bible studies, and I did it in a few different places, so I got to do it over again, which was a delight. First Timothy chapter 6. Now, I should point out, if you have the markings I have in my Bible, in chapter 5 and verse 3, there's a heading there in my Bible that says, honor true widows. So he's going to deal with true widows from verse 3 to verse 16. Then in verse 17 of chapter 5, he says, honor the elders. And then it's dealing with how to deal with elders. Now, at the top of chapter 6, it says, honor masters. There's a theme here between these three groupings of instructions from the Apostle Paul: widows, elders, and masters, people who you work for. So he said, 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. You see the theme of honor. He had it with honor widows, honor elders. If somebody's in trouble, deal with it this way. And now tell the bondservants to honor their masters. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Paul taught that bondservants were to count their masters worthy of all honor. So we should deal with the people we work for in the same way. Now, let's acknowledge that's foreign thinking to many today, to try to treat others with honor, especially leaders. But the reason Paul gave are startling, and I'd like to draw your attention to them. So that the name of God, now God's name, now you know there's a commandment about that, right? And his doctrine, his teaching, may not be blasphemed. Did you know that how we treat our bosses involves God's name and his doctrine? not honoring one's masters blasphemes God's name. Did you know that? Those who accept God's name in spirit and truth will show honor to everyone, especially their bosses. If you keep your finger in 1 Timothy, let's go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Peter says, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. I told you once that we had a young man who was attending a Bible study with Frank McCready before I came to New York. And New Yorkers generally totally ignore these walk, don't walk signs. They normally just, you know, they had no effect at all. So this young man is sitting in here, and he's hearing Mr. McCready say, we ought to expect the ordinances of man. We ought to expect the laws of man and God. And the young man thought, so he went up to a policeman. And he said to the policeman, is it really against the law to cross when the light says don't walk? And the policeman looked at him and says, oh, we want to be a good boy, do we? That is so New York. It's just unbelievable. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. Whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. Verse 15, for this is the will of God. Not everyone says that Christ is going to be Lord, Lord, but those that do the will of God. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Now notice verse 17. Honor all people. Honor all people. That's everybody. Even people you don't like. Even people who do bad things. It says that Michael even honored, showed a certain respect for Satan. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Brotherhood, oh. Love them, but we honor all people. Fear God. Now, God's the one you fear. You don't fear all people. You don't fear the brotherhood, but you do fear God. Okay. Honor the king. Now, back to 1 Timothy 6. Paul says this is his doctrine, honoring the boss or the master. The Revised Standard says the teaching. Dishonoring one master or boss blasphemes God's doctrine. There's some are discussing about what's doctrine and what's not doctrine. Well, this is doctrine, according to Paul. The kingdom of God is about submission to God's rule, to his righteous way of life. This includes submission to the authorities today. Jesus was fully submitted to the Father, of course, but he was also submitted to the Jewish and Roman authorities while never compromising with God's law. And he honored them. When he was before Pilate, he didn't treat him with contempt, he treated him with honor. He gave the perfect example of true righteousness. To claim to be a servant of God and practice anomia, lawlessness, is to blaspheme. It's to take God's name in vain. Ideally, when unbelieving masters one day learn the truth of the gospel, they should have high praise for those who work for them, because they served them while in the flesh. Verse 2. 1 Timothy 6. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. Now, there's a tendency when you're working for somebody in the church to take them for granted and not treat them with respect. Paul says, don't do that. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So that's what I'm doing. Bondservants who had believing masters were to serve them even better because they were believers and beloved. Ministers who teach the church should understand this better than those they teach. Verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, the teaching which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. Is that strong? Well, certainly plain. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. People now arguing about him. This letter say that, that letter say that. Somebody asked me to comment on it, and I said, well, why do you want my opinion? I said, from my point of view, they're being used in partisan wrangling. And I want no part of partisan wrangling. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine, the teaching which accords with godliness, he is proud knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which comes envy, strife, reviling. Reviling is not honor. Evil suspicions. Evil suspicions are hate. Useless wranglings, forgot the word, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Just back out. Just go away from it. Look at James chapter 1. James. Chapter 1. Whoops, I got Peter. James, chapter 1, verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now that goes back to the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Being doer of the word and not hearers only. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he that looks into the perfect law of liberty. Now God calls, James, God through inspiration, calls the law of liberty, and continues in it. And is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. What work? Of getting over this flesh and getting the mind of God inside us and growing into the kingdom of God. This one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious... All right? If anyone among us thinks they are religious and does not bridle his tongue, a tongue needs a bridle. The older you get, the better we're supposed to be at bridling it. That's what's supposed to happen. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart is deceived. And you can tell because he doesn't bridle his tongue. And everything he does as religious is useless. This one's religion is useless. It's very, very plain. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The world's carnal. The world's going the wrong way. And to keep the spots off of us so that we're serving God fully. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 11. Now, these are well-known scriptures in the church. I wish they were followed more. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Oh. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother. When you speak evil of somebody, you're judging him, right? Why, he's... Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. The law that says you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. Do you want somebody to judge you and speak behind you, against you, behind your back, and say nasty things? You want that? Well, then don't do it to anybody else. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. He's got the power to do both. Who are you to judge another? Let's watch our tongues. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writing to the Corinthian church, and Corinth did have a lot of problems in the church. And I, brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Now, I like to ask when I read that, how did he know? How did he know they were babes in Christ? As the apostle there, he had to discern, now, what should I teach this people? What are they able to absorb? So he said, he recognized that he couldn't talk to them as spiritual people. He had to talk to them as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able. How did he know? For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, that's ill will, passion, arguing, and that kind of stuff, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Spiritual babes are still carnal. You can't distinguish them from the world. They may be in the church, but they're acting like the world. When people ask me about this present difficulty, and I haven't spoken on it, but I do answer questions about it, I say that whatever perspective you have on this crisis, the fruits are not good. Nobody's argued with me yet. The fruits are not good. But that's what the fruits are. Okay. For you're still carnal, for where there's among you envy, strife, and divisions among you. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For in one says, I am of Paul, another says, I am Apollos. Are you not carnal? We're getting some of that today. And then he goes on talking about who's Paul and so on. Let's go down to verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building. Now, he makes two analogies here. A field that you have to care for, and Jesus used the field as an analogy, and also as a building. And he's going to emphasize the building aspect now. Of course, a building has a foundation, doesn't it? According to the grace of God, which was given me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Paul came into Corinth, and he started the church there, and he got it going. He was like a site foreman, let's say. And he'd be there, and he'd get the thing going and started. He said, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. Paul was off someplace else, and there were others now that were building on it. But let each one take heed how he builds. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. And all teaching should be based on his teaching and those of the apostles. And he is the head of the spiritual body, which is quite different from the carnal world in which we live. Quite different. But notice this, verse 12. If anyone builds on this foundation, Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. They're trying to put them on the foundation of Christ. Everyone's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Each member, the ministry is to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And each member must do his own building in the very same foundation on the rock. You and all of us, we all have to build our own on the foundation of the rock. We each do. I try to do it as the pastor here and make sure things are built on a solid foundation. But each of us have to be founded on the rock. It isn't the pastor that's founded on the rock. It's got to be everybody, individually. The ministry is to teach. But everybody in the body must be founded on the rock. Those not founded on the rock, whether minister or member, will be washed away or burned away. This analogy is a burning. He said, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Anybody trying to mess up the temple of God is going to be in big trouble. For the temple of God is holy. You try to put something unholy in the temple of God, you're going to have trouble. Which temple you are, he goes on to make the point. God's saying here that he's going to test the foundation and what's built on it by fire. What lasts is good. What doesn't last was an illusion. And it won't stay. If anybody in the church is doing something wrong, playing games, they're going to be eventually washed away or burned away, one or the other. How many times have we seen that fire come through every so often? Or floods come through every so often? It happened at least three times in the 70s with various trials, one of which I mentioned to you, the receivership. And there were others. Happened several times in the 80s. The 90s were pretty peaceful. Well, except... except Pasadena started saying you didn't keep the Sabbath and the holy days. Other than that, hardly anything happened. Then the United Church of God, several have departed, gone their own way, formed their own things, and I don't know what the future holds, but all these troubles are not new, brethren. If you've been around for a while, these troubles are not new. They happen on a regular basis. Let me close with the same verses I used in August 1980. John 17. John 17. Let's begin in verse 11. John 17, verse 11. Here's this prayer. It's actually an intercessory prayer. Jesus is the high priest of the heavenly temple, and this is his prayer for his followers, for God's followers. This is an intercessory prayer for the church. Verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name. We don't want to blaspheme that name. By not showing, following the teaching of Christ and not showing honor to all people, particularly bosses and particularly other ones who are shown honor. Doesn't mean we agree with them on everything, but you always show them honor. Doesn't mean they're always right, but you always show them honor. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those who you've given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak to you in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. He that does the will of the Father in heaven. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, make them holy by your truth. Your word is truth. God's servants are going to stick with the truth. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word that we're reading right now, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect, a process, in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved me as you've loved them. You know, brethren, Jesus Christ's prayer will be answered. God's church will be one heart and one mind, faithfully serving Jesus Christ. He'll just keep drawing the line until what's left is one. The first aspect of unity is we all have to know who the boss is. Another way to say that is we all have to know the boss. We all have to be founded on the rock, the same rock, the one rock. So that when he draws the line, again, as he surely will, and the church will be buffeted by the rain descending, and the floods coming, and the winds blowing and beating on that house, those who are on the rock will stand firm right through it. Oh, they'll be wet, but they'll be standing.